Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you here today, especially those of you who are visiting with us. It's always a great honor and a privilege to have folks come our way. Your presence here this morning with us, visiting with us, makes up for some of our own people who are out of town. This, of course, being a holiday week, we can expect that sort of thing. But whatever brings you here today, we're certainly thankful for your presence with us. Judd has just read from this lengthy reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is the subject of our study this morning. If you know anything at all about the New Testament, you know that of all the churches that Paul worked with in his long career, the church at Corinth could best be described as Paul's problem child. Everything that could go wrong with that church, it seemed, went wrong. And Paul just spent an enormous amount of time with this group of people trying to get them straightened out. Now, we'll not spend the time to examine why their efforts to serve the Lord were so, in so many cases, fell flat. But we'll avoid that. The main thing we want to consider here this morning is how Paul dealt with that. As you know, of course, he wrote two epistles, at least two. There's a reference to a third that he wrote, possibly even more, and made several visits to this church. He just worked overtime trying to get these people pointed in the right direction so they could stand on their own two feet and serve the Lord in their community as the Lord and as Paul wanted them to. But it was an exceedingly difficult task for Paul to get them to do that. One of the things that really plagued the church at Corinth was their tendency to divide up. In the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he talks about them splitting up, following their favorite preachers. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And Paul came down hard on them for that. In fact, later on in chapter 3, he said, when you start dividing up among men like that based on purely earthly standards, you're carnal. You're not spiritual. This is not what Christ died for. And as you read the rest of 1 Corinthians, and even going on into 2 Corinthians, that wasn't the only thing that divided these people. In fact, one of the great tragedies in the church at Corinth is the fact that they were dividing over even the spiritual gifts that God had given the members there. We did not read it, but if you go back to the early verses here in chapter 12, Paul lists what we describe as the spiritual gifts, these miraculous manifestations of power that were imparted to many, if not most, of the early Christians in order to bridge that gap between the time when they first became Christians without any written New Testament and the time that that New Testament then would be completed. And there would be a permanent source of knowledge and revelation for God's people to work from. And so the Corinthians, as did most of the New Testament Christians, had these spiritual gifts, but instead of using them to serve the group, to serve each other, to serve the Lord's work, they were using these spiritual gifts as tools or weapons against each other. I'm better than you are because I have this gift, and it's a better gift than what you've got. I mean, it's just that kind of childishness that Paul was having to deal with here. And he covers that whole problem in chapters 12, 13, and 14. We're not going to take the time to explore the entire theme here. What we're going to do is isolate our remarks this morning on just this section here, the latter half of chapter 12. As Paul is introducing this subject, he's getting into this problem that is plaguing the church at Corinth, specifically their misuse of their spiritual gifts. It's interesting that Paul starts out by describing, first and foremost, the nature of the church as the body of Christ. It's clear as you read this passage in verses 12 through 31 that he's using a metaphor of the human body to describe the Lord's church. And the members are represented by the feet and the hand and the ear and the mouth and eye and all these other bodily parts that each have its own unique function or role to play in the body, but they all work together harmoniously. And that, Paul argues, is the way the Lord's church ought to be. And he's trying to get these Corinthians to understand that's what you ought to be. Because you have been given unique gifts, different from one another, you as a body ought to be working together with one another and not against each other. So what I'd like for us to do this morning is to examine what Paul describes as four characteristics of the Lord's church in this text. And then we'll use these four characteristics or principles to draw some lessons for our use and consideration today. The first principle we'll notice is that the body of Christ has Christ as its head. Now, if Paul is going to use the human body as an illustration of the church, then the thing that stands out, first of all, is there's got to be a head, right? There's something that serves as the source of instruction or guidance for the rest of the body. This is, in fact, a common metaphor that's used throughout the rest of the New Testament. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, where Paul describes that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the same thought, that Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. So if we take this illustration of the church being a body, the thing or the element that controls, directs, guides the rest of the body, the head is Christ. So Christ controls the body. He directs the body. Or there's another way that we could express that. And that, I think, is the point that Paul is subliminally trying to get across to these Corinthians, and that is that the members of the body are all subject to Christ. It is Christ that gives them their purpose, their mission. The Corinthians were forgetting that fact. And because they were losing sight of Christ as their head, they were focusing more on how they could gain advantage over one another. This whole illustration or metaphor of the body was falling apart as far as this community in Corinth was concerned. But there is a second important fact that comes out when we look at Paul's illustration here of the church as the body of Christ, and that is that not only is each member subject to Christ as the head, but because there is that common element that ties them together, that controls and directs all of them, it's going to have an influence on how they deal with one another. Their relationship with one another, as with a human body, ought to be harmonious and smooth and coordinated. Now, if somebody has a body in which the members of the body, for whatever reason, are short-circuited, and the mind, the head, does not have direct control over the members of that body, then what kind of body do you have? It's dysfunctional. Somebody who really, truly does not have control over their hands, their feet, and the rest of their body, they can't function. Life is terribly difficult for people like that. And the reason is because there's some kind of short circuit between the head and the members, so that the members cannot work together in a harmonious, smooth fashion. And that's precisely what had happened here in the church at Corinth. They were no longer working together, directed by the head, as a perfectly functioning body, as the Lord intended them to do. So if the Corinthians were to successfully represent Christ in their community, which is what the Lord and what Paul wanted them to do, then they needed to get their act together. They needed to reconsider and come to a better understanding of their relationship to the Lord and their relationship to each other. They're members in a body, all of which are controlled and directed by the Lord. And there is going to be a very practical outcome to that. But that brings us then to the second principle that we want to notice here, and that is that the body of Christ is one. It's not many. In fact, notice how many times in this text Paul keeps returning to this theme of the singularity of the body of Christ. Look at verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. It's the oneness of the body he's emphasizing. In verse 13, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. Makes no difference what our background or what our differences are. We were baptized into a single body. He brings it up again in verse 20. Now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. Now, you suppose by this time you're beginning to kind of get a hint that there is a significant truth here that Paul is trying to get these people to understand. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. Where Paul talks about the fact that Christ has reconciled them both. In the context, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles who historically were estranged from one another. He said, argues that Christ has reconciled them both to God in one body. Have you ever thought about the fact that Christianity in the first century could have oh so easily split into two major factions or segments? There would have been no problem at all in the New Testament church doing that, because most of the earliest Christians came from a Jewish background, and they brought with them all their Jewish traditions and their customs and culture. But later on, the majority of the converts to this new religion came from among the Gentiles. And they brought with them some of their Gentile customs and traditions and heritage and culture. And the problem was, you had these two groups of people that both ostensibly claimed allegiance to Christ, but there was so much of the extraneous stuff that came with them into this new relationship that it was difficult for those two groups to come together. And it would have, again, been so easy for the early church to just fracture along that fault line and there be, in fact, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. But you don't have to read too far in the New Testament to realize the apostles fought that with everything they had. Because for there to be any kind of split or fracture in the church of Christ would have been fracturing the body of Christ. It would have rendered mute everything that God was trying to accomplish in sending His Son to this earth. Again, that passage in Ephesians, that God, or Christ, reconciled them both to the Father in one body. And it was the beauty of seeing Jews and Gentiles, despite all their myriad differences, being able to come together in a harmonious fashion and work together as one, as brothers and sisters in a common relationship with God, that made the rest of the world sit back and say, wow, what is this that these people have? You know, it's no problem at all for people to split and fuss and divide and feud and bicker and complain against my own. We're masters at that. But that's what Christ came to come, is to overcome all of that garbage and get people to actually be able to come together in a single group, a single body, and have a very real and practical unity about them. The fact that the Corinthians threatened to divide into several bodies, which was a very distinct possibility in this group, for them to do that would have destroyed the integrity of Christ's image before the world, at least there in Corinth. Yeah, people, had they been able, on the outside, they'd been able to look inside the church at Corinth and see all of this partisanship that existed among them, they wouldn't have been very impressed. They could have gone anywhere and seen that. Why should I leave my pagan religion and go into this church, whatever it is, where you've got people fighting and clawing at one another? What's the appeal in that? And see, that's why Paul was coming down so hard on these people. There is one body. And Paul is trying to get these Corinthians to understand, you'd better represent yourselves to the world as one body, a single unified group. Because you don't stand a prayer of having any kind of positive influence on the world if you fail in that regard. That brings us then to the third principle or characteristic of the church that Paul brings out in this passage, and that is the fact that the members of the body, the constituent elements, if you will, are individuals. Look at verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ. Now, we're reading from our English translation, and there's a problem here. In the English language, the second person pronoun, you, can be either singular or plural. You just look at the word you in a sentence and you don't know who it's referring to. The context has to tell you. Fortunately, the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written distinguishes between the singular form of that second person pronoun and the plural. So if we were reading this in the original Greek, which we can't, and it's lost in the English translation, we'd read this and instantly know what Paul is saying. You know, if we really wanted to be truly accurate here, we could translate the English here the same way they talk down south. Y'all are the body of Christ. And we'd instantly get it. Because that's what Paul is saying here. You all, the group of individuals, you are the body of Christ. It is the individuals themselves, considered collectively, that constitute the body of Christ. Now then, there's an interesting corollary to this. If Paul is identifying individuals as the members or the elements that constitute the body of Christ, then that means the body of Christ does not consist of sectarian subsets, if you will, of bodies. There's this body and this body and this body and this group and this sect and this denomination. All these together then constitute the body of Christ. No, that's not what Paul said here. It's not congregations that constitute the body of Christ. And this is a misconception that many of us struggle with. We think of all the individual churches of Christ throughout the world constitute the body of Christ. No. That's not the definition that the New Testament gives us of the body of Christ. The point that we're trying to establish here, that Paul is trying to get across here, and again, it relates directly to the problem that they're wrestling with. What Paul is saying here is that there's nothing that stands between the believer and Jesus Christ. Now let that sink in for a little bit. It means that other people can lead us to Christ. They can teach us about the Lord. They can bring us to a point where we surrender our lives to Christ, but they cannot dictate to us the terms by which we come to Him. No human being stands in that position. When I come to Christ, is it because I have encountered the Word of the Lord and I have made the decision to surrender my heart and my life to the Lord, speaking through His Word? Now again, people can assist me in coming to that knowledge, but they don't have the right, they don't have the position of then standing between me and the Lord and saying, okay, now David, if you're going to serve the Lord, you have to do this and this and this and this. And I think in your case, it might be good if we add some other things. Nobody's in that position. It's the Lord speaking to me through His Word that tells me what I need to do. And nobody else stands in between. And it also means that others can encourage me. They can teach me. They can rebuke me as necessary. But they cannot act as gatekeepers between me and the Lord. Do you get the significance of that? It means that when I have made some mistakes in my life, I don't have to go to another man and to confess to him and get his blessing, his forgiveness, in order to be reconciled to God. This is between me and the Lord. Now again, others can help me point out my mistakes. They can help me understand. They can point me to the path that I need to go to get restored to the Lord. But there's nobody that stands as a gatekeeper between me and the Lord. It's up to me to do what is right, to get with the Lord. Now, all of this seems so simple, doesn't it? So we'll see in a little bit, though. It can become rather complicated when men try to add to this or modify it in some way. Of course, to the Corinthians, this message had some significance. We have to understand that each individual has a special, unique, and important relationship to Christ. And the Corinthians had to learn that fact so that they would stop competing against each other for some kind of special relationship with God. That's not the way that this worked. And that brings us then to the fourth principle we want to notice, and that is that members have different roles in this body. Now, in the context of what we're talking about here, the Corinthians, of course, had their spiritual gifts. And it was those different gifts given to different ones that were creating the source of the friction among them, at least a partial explanation of the problems that existed among them. And so, in verse 28, Paul lists some of these different roles and functions. God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And then he follows that with a list of rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? And the implied answer is no, of course not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Certainly not. Are all workers of miracles? Definitely not. I might just add, if you'll skip down to the middle of verse 30, do all speak with tongues? The answer is no. You know, there's some religious bodies today that think that in order for you to have a relationship with God, speaking in tongues has to be part of that. All of God's people have to be tongue speakers. Paul explicitly denied that here. No, tongue speaking is not necessary for you to be a child of God. What Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to understand is that it doesn't make any difference what your unique gift or talent or function is. It's unique to you. And as he, throughout this long reading, has used the illustration of the foot or the hand or the eye or the ear, each of which has a very special place to play in the function, proper function of the body, so each one of us, whatever our gifts, whatever our talents are, we have a unique place to occupy in the body of Christ. And it doesn't make us better or less important than anybody else in the body. It means we are we. We are unique. We are who we are. And God has put us there for that specific purpose. Now look, if you will, again at this list he gives in verse 28. I should point out here that this is, Paul is not giving us here an exhaustive list of all the different roles and functions in the New Testament church. That's not his point here. He's just throwing out a very quick bullet list to help us understand the wide range of talents and roles that different people can play. For example, he starts out talking about the apostles and the prophets. If you look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul there describes the apostles and prophets as the foundation upon which the church is built, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. They are the conduit, if you will, through which God's truth is delivered to mankind. When you look at the work the apostles and prophets did in the New Testament, very clearly, God used them as the instruments or the mouthpieces through which he delivered his revelation to men. That work was recorded in the New Testament and the Old Testament prophets, of course, to complete it. And so we don't have apostles and prophets today except through the work that the men of the first century left behind. Then he mentions teachers. This would refer to all of those who teach God's word. Now, they are not inspired men like the apostles and prophets, but they are men, and in some cases women, who have the talent and the opportunity and the skill to teach God's word. This could refer to preachers, to class teachers, to personal workers, to all the Aquilas and Priscillas out there who see an opportunity to take somebody aside and teach them the way of God more perfectly, and they do it. These are the teachers. Can everybody do that? Probably not. Certainly not to the same degree that others can, but they do what they can. And then you'll notice that he refers to helps and administrations in verse 28. The helps simply refers to those who serve, and the administrations refers to those who manage. Some commentators have actually compared these two, helps and administrations, those two roles, and have tied them to the deacons and the elders in other passages. It certainly fits. It makes sense. Whether or not that's what Paul intended there, we don't know. The Holman Christian Standard Version renders those two terms gifts of healing, helping, and managing, if that helps at all in understanding that. But then you'll notice interspersed through verse 28, he includes the things that were really the source of the problems in the church at Corinth, and that's these spiritual gifts. He uses words like miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues. These are the spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were taking and beating each other up over the head with. Totally against the divine purpose for which these gifts were given to them. And of course, the point that Paul is trying to get across to these people is, look, these gifts were given by God to you to serve a holy purpose, to help and support and encourage each other and to get the word out into the community in a consistent fashion. Now, these gifts are all different from one another, but they're all necessary. You're all playing on the same team, your teammates. Why are you using these gifts against one another instead of to support and help one another? There was no room for the kind of posturing and put-downs that were going on among the Corinthians because of the way they were misusing these spiritual gifts. So Paul, in a very delicate, subdued way, is shaming the Corinthians. You people don't have a clue why you were given these things. Open your eyes to what, to who you are and to why God has given you these unique gifts and talents that you have. Okay, now that covers Paul's instructions to the Corinthians defining who they were as the body of Christ. What does all that have to do to you with you and me today? I'd like for us to consider some lessons for our consideration that are of a very practical nature drawn from what we've just looked at. The first thing we need to consider is that the Church of Jesus Christ is first and foremost a spiritual relationship. It is not a bureaucratic institution with a hierarchical power structure of officials that stand between the Savior and the saved. Now, I'm not going to call any names here, but it's not very difficult for you to look around in the religious world today and recognize some groups that don't get that. They, in fact, have turned Christianity into that very thing. It's a huge power structure. And God is way up there somewhere, and here you are down here, the common peon. In order for you to access God, you have to go through all these layers of bureaucracy to get to God. Folks, that's not the way the Lord set it up. As the body of Christ, each one of us, as members of that body, have a direct relationship with the head. And it doesn't make any difference what the other members are doing or failing to do. Our task as individual Christians is to maintain that relationship with the Lord. And that brings us then to the second lesson we need to consider, and that is that unity can only be attained and maintained in the body as the members maintain their individual allegiance to Christ. Not to the parties and the factions that are created by men, but to Christ. Think about that for a while. That means that I, and I alone, am responsible for my connection to Christ through my behavior. I'm responsible for that. I can't outsource that. It doesn't make any difference what famous preacher baptized me 30 years ago. It doesn't make any difference how faithful and how famous my father and mother were as members of the Lord's church and all the great work they did. None of that matters. What matters is my personal relationship to Christ, and that's on me. I have to make that decision every day as to whether or not I'm going to live according to that standard. It means that I am responsible for my relationship with others in the body. I can't sit back and say, well, it's the preacher's job, or it's the elder's job, or it's the deacon's job, or somebody else's job, but I just don't really have any kind of responsibility or any obligations to my brethren in the church around. No, you do have obligations. You have a lot of them. Remember, you're a member in the body of Christ. How that body functions is going to depend to a large extent on your contributions, whatever they are, whatever your talents, whatever your unique gifts, on how well you are doing what you can as part of that body. Are you doing what you can, or are you just blowing it off? Well, that's somebody else's job. That's not the way the Lord wants it to be. If the body of Christ, that's you and me and all of us, if we're going to truly be united, then we have to each maintain our allegiance to Christ and maintain that relationship with one another as members of the body of Christ. That brings us to the third lesson we need to learn, and that is the body of Christ should display a practical unity to the world around us. Sorry to say, what men today call Christianity does not display that practical unity to the world. And even more sad to say, the world knows it. They can see right through it. They recognize that we are a horribly divided group of people that have split into a cacophony of competing sects. And the world knows that it's a joke. We can try to gloss it over. We can pretend there's some kind of spiritual unity there, but we're still all split up in all these different directions. The world knows that we're not united, and you can bet they will not pass up an opportunity to rub it in our faces. Why do so many people today just turn their backs on Christianity altogether? Count me out. The Bible, religion, Christianity, it's all one big joke, and I just don't want anything to do with it. One of the single greatest causes for that kind of rejection is because of the horrible history of division and factionalism that Christianity, quote-unquote, has given the world. That's not what Christ died for. And that's why our plea to everybody, if you claim to follow Christ, then do it. Give up the divisive labels, the man-made rules that drive believers apart, and just go back to the book. And let Christ show us the way. Let Him be the one that we focus on, that we live for. He can unite us, just as He did the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century. A group of people who under no circumstances could ever work together did so because they had a common loyalty to Christ. We can do that again today if we'd simply open our minds and hearts to do so. And then finally, one more practical lesson that we can learn for ourselves, and that is within this unity that we were just describing, there can be and will be a variety of talents and functions and roles that we are going to be performing as individual members. And we need to respect each other's contributions to the cause of Christ and not compete against each other. One of the most sorry problems that God's people have to deal with today is the very problem that Paul was wrestling with in the church at Corinth then. They were split. They were divided. They were fighting among themselves. And Paul said, folks, you can do better than this. You are the body of Christ. Live like it. Let the world see what Christ really is. And what He can do to a group of people that have nothing else to unite themselves upon, but they have Him. Let the world see that. And our example, our life, can have such a profound impact on those around us. All of which brings us down to one last question, and that is, are you a member of the body of Christ? Have you surrendered your life to the one who gave His to have your sins forgiven? You don't have to do that. You can go on your merry way and just ignore Christ, ignore His body, pretend that you don't have any obligations or responsibilities to Him or anybody else. You're free to do that. But I can assure you, you're missing out on so much, so much. Not just what you can do for others, what you can do for yourself. Your life can be such a source of happiness and joy and contentment and peace. And more than that, it doesn't make any difference what life throws at you. You know you have something to look forward to in the life to come if you're a member of that body. You need to become a member of Christ's body this morning. You can confess your faith before this group of people this morning, repent of your past sins, and determine to turn over a new leaf, be baptized into the water that is prepared for you, and all of your past sins will be forgiven. You'll be ushered into a new relationship with God and with all those who are likewise sharing that relationship. You need to respond to the Lord's invitation. We encourage you to come forward and express whatever need you might have as we stand and sing the invitation song. Won't you come?
This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond.